Let's seek the face of our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We're going to be in Psalm 57 this morning. And as we turn there, I invite you to seek the Lord's face with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our Rock and our Redeemer. Thank you that even as we read this morning, we're safe in your hand. No one can pluck us from the Father's hand or the Son's hand. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to see how this plays out in our lives. Lord, if there are people here this morning who are seeking your face and yet they don't quite understand what you're doing in their lives right now, I pray that you would help them to see and to understand how your glory and their good are intimately connected with one another. And Lord, as we consider your glory, we pray that you would help us to proclaim your glory to the nations. We pray that over all the earth, the nations would see your glory. Help this psalm to motivate us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I served as a youth pastor at our church up in Pennsylvania, every year for our teens, we would set up an escape room activity. We didn't really lock them in the room. That's always people's first question. Did you lock us in the room? No, we didn't actually lock them in the room. But they had to follow a series and sequence of clues and figure out these puzzles so that they could break out within a certain amount of time. And it was different families that would do it. So they were racing against each other to try to get the best time. And I had a camera set up in the room that they could ask questions to. They got three clues per event. And it was actually painful sometimes to watch because I'd set up these clues and I knew what they needed to do to get to the end. And there were so many times when people had different pieces of the puzzle, different parts to the clue, that all they really needed to do was to put them together and they could figure out what they were going to do. But they would run into a wall and they wouldn't know what to do. And if they were really smart, they'd ask for a clue sooner rather than later. And sometimes I think that's how Christians feel when we talk about God's glory. God's glory is simply the manifestation of his presence and his power. But for many Christians, God seems so far above us and somewhat disconnected from us. You may want to rely on God and worship him for his glory. But at the same time, you might fail to see how God's glory is connected to your situation. Psalm 57 is like giving us the clue that connects the dots for us between God's glory and our good. It helps us to realize this one important reality that God's glory works for your good. But as we understand this, we first need to have our perspective on trouble changed a little bit. So notice first with me how God's glory changes your perspective. We're told in the heading of Psalm 57 that this was written for corporate worship to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. One thing that commentators have noted is that the words according to are not actually in the Hebrew text. They're actually supplied because some translators think this might be a tune name. But in the context of this psalm, I think that those words actually point more to the circumstances that David faced. You see, it says it was written in a time when he was in a cave, and we really know of two times like that. Once in 1 Samuel 24, David had the opportunity to kill Saul as Saul had come into a cave and didn't know David was there. It could be referring to that situation. Or we saw last week in Psalm 56, there was also a situation where David had to pretend that he was mad. He was insane and he fled from the Philistines in Gath. And then he went to the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. And I think it's most likely that he's referring to this cave of escape. He's been terrified for his life. And now in this cave, he is pleading with God, "Do not let my enemies destroy me." It's a miktam, which means it's a wisdom psalm. It's designed to teach us how God's glory is connected to David's trouble in his life and how it connects to your trouble in your life. And notice David's changed perspective in verse 1 teaches us to seek God in our trouble. So he prays in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge." These are really the exact same words David repeated the psalm before in Psalm 56. When there we read, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." It's the same Hebrew word. He's seeking God's grace, and he repeats himself because of the urgency of the situation. You know, my children, and all children really, are the masters of this form of request. They're going to repeat one thing that's on their mind over and over and over again, making that request until it drives you crazy. But the reality is, we're wired the same way. When you get trouble on your mind and you're honed in and focused on that one issue that's bothering you, you will repeat yourself over and over and over again to God because you're desperate and the situation is urgent. This reveals David's difficult plight, and he seeks after God. But his perspective is different from so many people when they're in trouble. How is that? Well, David looks at the refuge of the cave that he's in, and he sees beyond it God as his ultimate refuge. It wasn't wrong for him to run and hide in a cave. He needed shelter and protection. But a cave could just as easily be a trap for a person as much as a way of escape. Unless God protects him, David is hopeless. The cave is an evidence of God's grace in his life. So David's focus expands on God even further in verse 1. Notice how he goes on. He says, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." The darkness and the cover of that cave to David were a reminder of God's sheltering wings over him. And this is a beautiful picture that's going to be picked up and carried on through the Psalms and even pled by Ruth later on. And it reminds us of God's watchful, tender care over his children. David's prayer teaches us to seek God in our trouble. And even as we seek him, we then see him in our trouble. Notice how David's vision of God goes beyond the walls of the cave and leads him to set his eyes on God in verse 2. He says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." That title, God Most High, is fairly unique to the Psalms. No one's before God. No one outranks him. He is above all authority and power. It highlights his exalted status, even as we'll see later. He says, "Be exalted." And David got this title from his Bible. If you read in Genesis 14, it's the title used to describe God and his care for his wandering servant, Abraham. And David, too, is a wandering servant. So he looks in his Bible and he sees that God Most High fulfilled his purpose in Abraham's life. And God Most High will now fulfill his purpose in David's life. You know, it seems so many times as if David's calling to the throne because he was going to ascend the throne to be the king of Israel. It seemed like that was hanging on a thread. And yet David knew God would be faithful to his purpose. He was so powerful, he could handle it all. So he prays in confidence in verse 3. He says, "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah." You know, often in warfare, battles will revolve around significant geographical locations and none more important than the high ground. If you get the high ground, you can shoot down on your enemy. They're forced to attack you even as they have to defend themselves. They can't easily get to you and they could expose themselves as they try to scale up towards wherever you're at. And you can see the battlefield much more clearly. You can see where the lay of the land is and where people are attacking from. And you're ready to respond when you look down from on high. And in the same way, even though God is highly exalted in heaven, that does not mean that he is unable to intervene in our circumstances. It's quite the opposite. Because he is God Most High, he's the one who can reach down and save you. He's the one who can deliver you from your circumstances in the right time, in the right way, according to his will. And just as David was hotly pursued by his adversaries in this last psalm that we read, so in this psalm, he repeats that idea. If you look in verse 3, when he says, "Him who tramples on me," that word really has the idea of panting after or breathing after when you're hotly pursuing someone. David knows that God can put to shame the enemies that are hot on his tail because God can intervene from heaven. And so he puts a selah right here, which really means for us to think about it. But the pursuit is so hot and his enemies are so quickly on his tail that he cries out to God Most High once again. He says, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. You see, God has taught David to look to him as God Most High, his faithful, steady, dependable love. In this moment was what David needed. God's glory changed David's perspective. What would you see if you were David? A dark cave? A ragtag band of followers around you? You see, in times of trouble, we often tend to take inventory not of who God is, but of our resources. Time and time again, that's what we call out for. Recently, one of our daughters had a Narnia-themed birthday party, and so we ordered these chalices, these medieval-looking plastic cups as party favors to send with the kids. They could drink from them during the party, and then we'd send them away. But even though we got the chalices in the mail several days early, we didn't actually open the box until the day before the party. And when we opened the box, to our dismay, several of them were broken. They were shattered. We had ordered just enough. So what were we going to do? So I got on the phone, customer service on Amazon, and talked to Amazon. They tell me, well, you need to talk to the Oriental Trading Company because they're originally the ones who fulfilled the order. So I got on the phone with the Oriental Trading Company, and they told me that I needed this order number that Amazon had never given me. So then I went back to Amazon and I called them, and they finally told me that they would ship us another box, but there was no guarantee that it was going to get there before the party the next day. So I got off the phone with them, and not too long after that, we realized that we actually had red goblets in storage set aside a long time ago that we could pull out and use for the birthday girl and her sister, and everything was going to be okay. We didn't really need them in the first place. And so the next day when the party rolled around, everything went great. And right after the birthday party that afternoon, we got a dozen chalices, plastic ones that we have no idea what to do with. So if you need any chalices, you can let me know. But we tend to do that, don't we? We get so stressed over the inventory when God knew all along it would be okay. Something as simple as a party favor is funny, but we do the same thing in a much bigger way in the troubles of our life. We get stressed about the inventory God has given us. Think of Gideon. We count the numbers. We look at the resources and we don't see how it all lines up. Don't miss this. This psalm teaches us to seek and see God in our trouble behind the resources he's given us. David looks at a cave and what does he see? The wings of God covering him. He looked up beyond that damp, dripping ceiling, and beyond it he saw God Most High seated on his throne. Because God's glory changes your perspective. Also notice this. God usually works in seemingly ordinary ways. It's true God can do extraordinary things, even work through great miracles, and he does them occasionally. But the normal means of God working out his grace in your life is through the daily grind. He is not a genie we can manipulate to do our own will in our own way, in our own time. I mean, David ran from Saul for years. Think of how long it was for him. Think of how many psalms he wrote just to show the volume of the angst in his heart during that time of trouble. So much of David's life was not spectacular. It was ordinary moments hiding away in caves with his men, eating meals out there in the wilderness, running from Saul in the desert. So don't get stressed out if God's not doing something spectacular in your life right now. Instead, let God's glory change your perspective and commit to seek and see God in your trouble. And as your perspective changes, you will then be prepared to understand the message that is at the heart of this psalm. David has been relentlessly pressing towards it, and it's going to become even more apparent here. He makes it abundantly clear in the second point. Notice, second, God's glory works for your good. David makes an explicit connection between our salvation and God's glory. But first he notes that the threat is real. He doesn't downplay this at all. Notice in verse 4 how vividly he describes it. He says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." You know, everything that David highlights in this description of his enemies basically tells us that they were seeking to consume him. They're ravenous beasts like lions who want to eat him. They're fiery beasts, meaning they consume everything in their path like a deadly blaze. And they have deadly attacking teeth and tongues like weapons of war meant to consume David. And repeatedly, the way they do this is with their bitter words we've seen in the Psalms. Saul was jealous of David and tried to paint him, portray him as an unfaithful servant. These were not empty threats. They were real. Saul had already tried to kill David with the spear multiple times. And since he couldn't do it that way, he would do it however he could, hounding David, trying to sabotage him with his words. And the reality is, God's people, we face real trouble in this life. You might not be under life-threatening circumstances, but you experience other kinds of trials, whether it's someone attacking your character, or whether it's financial trouble you may face, or whether it's some physical problem you have, or spiritual trouble. And we need to notice that God does not downplay our problems one bit. I used to work as a graduate assistant at a gym at college, and sometimes you'd run into difficult medical situations. I remember one time I just walked out of the gym into the hallway and there was a girl collapsed on the floor with her friend right there. And she was asthmatic and she was having trouble breathing. And her friend was there on her knees trying to help her as she's struggling. And it would do no good in that moment for me to say, "Get up." Like, I'm going to ignore the problem. "Oh, she's just being dramatic." No, she was in trouble and she needed help. But the girl's friend didn't know what to do, and she was just sitting there in panic, hoping that something would resolve the trouble. But thankfully, this asthmatic girl had her inhaler with her. It was right there. And all her friend needed to do was roll her on her side, put the inhaler up on her mouth, and push it. Connect the two. And that's what she did. She got her up on her side, pushed it, and within a few minutes, that young lady was sitting up, breathing, returning to normal again. It might seem strange to think of not using the inhaler, but sometimes in a moment of panic, we forget that all we need is right there. Just got to connect the two. And that's how God's glory works in your trouble. The threat of trouble is real for Christians. God doesn't downplay it one bit, and it needs to be addressed. And in those moments, we need to be reminded that God's glory is the answer. Read with me David's wholehearted focus on the glory of God in verse 5. He says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And really, the second sentence of that reserves glory for the end. So literally it reads, "Over all the earth, your glory." It's emphasizing the main point, saving the best for last. We might think, "Oh, well, maybe David's just really super spiritual. I mean, I've never really attended that level of spirituality that regardless of whatever's happening, he's simply rising above his circumstances and he wants God to be glorified." Well, it's partially true. David does want God to be glorified. There's no doubt about it. But the cry is not at all disconnected from his circumstances. In fact, let's see how it's actually intimately connected with his prayer. Notice first that David sandwiches this cry in verse 5 between the very real threats that he faces. He just talked about his trouble in verse 4 very specifically, and then he's going to talk about it again in verse 6. So he's connecting God's glory to his trouble. And this verse is a refrain that he's going to repeat again in verse 11. Not only does he repeat the refrain, really this whole psalm is shaped like an hourglass. And many of you know what I'm going to do now. I'm going to take out my hourglass and put it right here. And don't worry, I won't knock it off and it won't break. And it is real. But really what we find is this psalm is shaped like an hourglass. David is funneling us down to the main point, which is right here in verse 5. This psalm begins with prayer based on God's steadfast love, and it ends with praise based on God's steadfast love. And God's glory is at the center, surrounded before and behind by the attacks of the enemy. David is saying God's glory is the answer to all of his trouble. It's right at the center. But what exactly is God's glory? I mentioned it earlier briefly, but let's just note again. God's glory is a manifestation of his presence and his power. We can't see God, but we can see manifestations of God. So he appeared in glory over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. That was his presence with his people. In creation, we see God's power put on display in the heavens as he's made the earth. And we can see what he formed. We see the cosmos and the universe. Only a powerful, almighty God, God Most High, could make something like that. So what David is asking God Most High to do is to show that he is God Most High by delivering David from his enemies. When God saves David, God's glory would be apparent to all people. They would see that God's presence was with his servant David. They would see that God's power was being put on display through his servant David. And this prayer is really a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, because with it, David worships God and he finds refuge in his trouble. So notice the second half of the sandwich that we talked about. Verse 6, David returns to his trouble. He says, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves, Selah." I want you to feel the tension of this moment. David doesn't discount the discouragement he's faced. He is bowed down. The threat was real. There was a real trap laid. And yet, through it all, God delivered him. He allowed his enemies to fall into the trap that they had laid for David, the pit they had dug for him. And we know that this ultimately happened to Saul when he died in battle. But even leading up to that point, we see that Saul just keeps digging himself deeper and deeper into a hole. The prophet Samuel won't talk to him, and God goes silent and sends an evil spirit to plague him. The Philistines come and attack Saul right at the very moment where he might capture David. The list goes on and on. And here's the point. God flipped the script and judged David's enemies. God showed his power at work in David's weakness. And even though David had to go through fear, through discouragement, through trouble, God used David to display his glory. And at this point, we get to a Selah in the psalm, and we need to stop and think about it. How does this apply to us as Christians today? Well, it's simply this. It's that you and I should pray that God would show his power and his presence at work in our lives so people would see God's glory. In our weakness, in our strength, is God's power and presence on display in your life? You know, this is a powerful prayer. It extends even to the ends of the earth, we see in verse 5, but it comes at a personal cost. A few weeks ago, Dr. Bruce McAllister preached on a text that teaches us that Christ chooses to display his power in our weakness. So the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." You know what the cost is to glorifying God? Your personal pride. It's your pride. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak,
then am I strong. Paul was content with his sufferings because he really desired for God to be glorified in his life. He didn't care about personal success, and God would take care of him. God gave him the grace. God showed his power in Paul's life. And Paul was willing to sacrifice his personal pride so that God would be glorified. And really, the two don't mix if you think about it. My pride and God's glory.
There's a story that's been told about two servants of a king who were given royal cloaks, horses, money, and signet rings to go on a journey to see who would prove themselves of being worthy to succeed their king. The first servant runs into a kingmaker who persuades him to hand out autographed pictures of himself. He illegally collects taxes from the citizens, and he mocks and attacks the other servant. The second servant, on the other hand, continually serves others. He gives money away. He gives his cloak and a signet ring to a missionary who wants to take the gospel to a difficult area. He confronts a wicked landlord. He gives away his horse to a beggar on the road. And that beggar ends up being the king. And in the end, the king crowns the faithful servant and punishes the foolish servant because the faithful servant understood his role. He pointed beyond himself to the glory of God as he served the people. And in the end, through much suffering, that king, that servant, was exalted. And the same is true for us. You know, if you are concerned about the glory of God in your trouble, you need not fear that God will work for your good. You need not fear that God will take care of you, that he will shelter you until the storms of destruction pass by. But if we want to take hold of our pride, all bets are off. God Most High will take no rivals to his throne, because the point is that his glory would be seen over all the earth. And we will never do this perfectly. There will be battles with our own personal pride as we submit ourselves to God and his will. But until we're glorified and in God's presence, we need to be wary of the temptation to self-idolatry. A Christian most fit to bring glory to God is a Christian who's aware of the temptation to pride and who submits themselves in humility to God's glory for your good. So can you pray this prayer, dear Christian? Is it your heart's desire that God would be exalted, his glory to the ends of the earth? He will take care of you in your trouble. But you must pursue his glory, not your own. And the end of this road is not where some might think it leads. It's not slavish service. We might think, well, if I humble myself, if I commit to God's glory, then I'm just going to become a doormat for other people. I'll be a Christian who's not full of joy. But the truth is quite the opposite. Because as God's glory works for your good, you will soon discover that God's glory satisfies your soul. It's all you need. We've already seen how God delivered David from the enemy's traps, and they fell on their own head. But notice the results now in David's soul. First of all, God's glory, it stabilizes your heart. So he proclaims in verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." God strengthened David's heart as he saw God's glory working for his good. It stabilized his inner being, his soul. It reminds me of how one person described how men think versus how women think. You know, men, it's often been said, have boxes. And the rule is, in their minds, that the boxes don't touch. You take out a box, you open up, you discuss what's in the box, close it, and put it away. But for women, mind is more like a ball of interconnected wires. Everything touches one another, and there's lots of emotions that are connected with each of those thoughts. And actually, you remember things better when you have an emotion burned in with your memory. But then it gets frustrating because men can go to one box in particular that women don't always understand, and that's the nothing box. And there's actually nothing in it. I think that this points us the reality that, men can tend to compartmentalize things as a general rule, or women can seem how lots of things are interconnected, and that's the way God wired us. The reality is that there is a sense in which we do have boxes within our inner being. You have a mind, you think, you have emotions, you feel, and you have a will, you make decisions. And the Bible talks about those different categories in different ways. And yet, at the same time, the Bible also takes all three of those things, your emotions, your mind, and your will, and lumps them all together in something we call the heart. Notice it here. David says, "My heart is steadfast, O God." That's all of him, wholeheartedly. It's all connected. Mind, will, emotions. And you can press forward with one heart towards one goal. So when David in his mind comprehends that God's glory is working for his good, it affects his emotions. It gives him joy. When David, with his will, wholeheartedly pursues the glory of God, he withholds his hand from attacking Saul. He tries to do what he can his best to honor and glorify God. It has a direct impact on the stability of his emotions and on his mind. You and I must choose to meditate on God, to set our sights on God Most High. And you and I must choose with our wills to pursue after God. And then the emotions will follow. And not just in a stabilizing way, but in a wholehearted, joy-filled way. Notice, it isn't just God stabilizing his heart. It's that God thrills his heart. So he's so thrilled, he sings in verse 7, "I will sing and make melody." And then he speaks to the dawn as if personifying it, as if he's going to wake it up with his singing in verse 8. He says, "Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn." He calls that dawn "my glory," because it reminds him of God's glory, which is his deepest joy. He rejoices to see God's power and his presence everywhere in nature as he's seen it in his own life. So God's glory hasn't just stabilized David. It's given him his deepest joy. And it won't stop. It actually keeps spilling out even more. So notice how God's glory satisfies not just us, it satisfies the nations. David says in verses 9 to 10, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." So from the confines of this little cave, David's praise soars to heavenly heights and extends to all the nations. He sees a day when he'll praise the Lord before all the peoples. You know, sometimes a little statement like this can have huge consequences. When Martin Luther, the monk, had problems with the Roman Catholic Church over 500 years ago, he had no clue what would happen when he took those 95 theses and nailed them to the door of the church castle in Wittenberg. It was a pretty ordinary act. It was common for people to nail up theses or ideas to debate in the public square and the academia. But with the invention of the printing press and with other people around who actually published Luther's works, apart from his knowledge, his ideas spread like wildfire, and it lit the Reformation. Protestant Reformation. And though he did not realize it, David's desire to praise God among the nations here prophesied a future day when God would gather people to himself from every nation and tribe and tongue to glorify his own name. And it's because of Jesus Christ. And the people who really stumbled over this the most were the Jews. They struggled to welcome the nations into the people of God, but Jesus pressed them towards it. So Paul actually takes this psalm and quotes it in his letter to the church at Rome, and he tells them this. He says to the Jews with the Gentiles, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." He became as a Jew. He fulfilled the Jewish law. He did this to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore," here's our psalm, "I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Suddenly, this psalm confronts us with the reality that God wanted his glory to spread to the nations. Do we praise God among the nations? among the peoples. God's glory was not just meant to satisfy David, is not just meant for us to satisfy ourselves and keep to ourselves. It's meant to be proclaimed to the nations. In our day, there's actually been a great resurgence of the gospel and Christianity around the globe, and particularly what people would call the global south regionally. The reality is, many of those people who are most open to the gospel, immigrants or people coming from the global south, are actually coming to us. We had some people in our own church who just went to Europe, and they shared with me how they visited London Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's the very church where the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preached to thousands of people every single Sunday. That church in London had really dwindled down to just a few hundred people just 2 or 3 years ago. But now, from what I understand, there are over 1,000 people worshiping in that church. And you know where they're from? The nations. They have interpreters there, interpreting multiple different languages as people from every tribe and tongue come to hear the word. And it's not just in Europe, it's in America. And we're really a part of the nations, but we have many people who are open to the gospel and receptive to it coming to us. Are we ready? Are we as a church prepared to look like the nations? If they need the gospel and become a part of our community, we should be a people made of many tribes, nations, and tongues, because as the nations believe the gospel, God's glory is spread over all the earth and through the lives of His people in the church. God Most High is glorified as people see God's power working in and through us. They see God's presence in and through us among the nations. So we come back to our psalm, and David connects our story to God's glory once again in verse 10. Notice his focus on God Most High. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Our God Most High, who is exalted above all things, will send his steadfast love and faithfulness from the heavens to deliver you in your trouble and to deliver the nations to the Savior. So notice this change then. In David's perspective throughout this whole psalm, you know, before he proclaimed God's glory in the midst of his individual trouble, he saw it in verse 5. He said, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens," right there in the center. And it's right in the middle of all his trouble. But then we get the same chorus, but it has a different stanza before it. A stanza of pure joy sung in the congregation of all God's people across all the earth, proclaiming God's faithfulness. And so we hit the refrain again here in verse 11. He says it, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Do you see now how God's glory and your good are connected? God's glory changes your perspective as He works for your good. And more than that, He satisfies your soul. But that's not good enough. He wants to satisfy the nations. And so every person from every nation, tribe, and tongue who comes to God, confessing their sin and finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ, gives God glory as He works in and through them. Together as one body, we all declare God's faithfulness in our trouble, and specifically, we declare God's faithfulness in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's ask that God would display His glory in our lives this week. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have a wonderful plan to work out Your glory among the nations. And You did it through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You're working it out now. That we have many opportunities in our own lives, in our personal trouble, to give up personal pride and to pursue Your glory. And the reality is, though it seems like a difficult path, You promise that You will work for our good, God, because You are a good God. I pray if there's anyone here right now who's struggling with that, they're holding on to their own sources of refuge. And they're holding on to their own abilities in their trouble because of pride, Lord. They don't want to humble themselves before You. I pray that they would submit before You, God Most High, and trust in Your plan for them, not their own resources and their own abilities. We know You use those things, God, but I pray that they would see You through them like David saw You through the cave and Your sheltering wings.
Dear God, I pray if there are those among us who have particular opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ among the nations who are coming to us, I pray that you help us to be faithful to that end. Help us to look for opportunities to point people towards Jesus who are open and receptive to it. And with every opportunity you give us, Lord, but help us to be wise with this. Lord, thank you even for missionaries. We prayed for some this morning, and then many more we support who have gone all throughout the globe to spread the good news of your glory to the nations. We pray that you would strengthen them as they worship together with people from many different tribes and tongues. Even this morning, help us to see that we're not disconnected from them, that we're all a part of this project that you are consumed with of giving yourself the greatest glory across all the earth because you deserve it. You deserve it. And it's your glory that we proclaim today. Please offer, please accept our worship well-pleasing to you as we close in song this morning. And Lord, please accept our worship and help us, even as we live our lives this week, that you might be glorified in all that we do and say. We ask these things in Jesus' name.